Well, this past week, as we were anticipating Emmett's baptism, I was reminded of a story from one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And if you're unfamiliar with this story follows three children and their adventures in Narnia. You have Edmund and Lucy, and they had previously visited Narnia before. But the third child, their cousin, Eustace Scrub, this was his first visit to Narnia. And to be clear, Eustace is a horrid child. Lewis makes this very clear in this story. And so these kids are transported. They join Prince Caspian on this incredible nautical voyages through the many seas of Narnia, sailing the ship, the Dawn Treader. And for the first half of the tale, Eustace truly makes everybody's lives more miserable because of his mischief, his complaining, his bickering. Most of the other crew members do not like Eustace. Many of them, a few of them merely put up with him. Because really, his presence is always like this liability for Prince Caspian and the crew. But halfway through the book, there's two wonderful chapters entitled The Adventures of Eustace and How That Adventure Ended. And so what happens in this Adventures of Eustace, driven by greed, finds this hidden dragon hoard of treasure and then keeps it for himself. And then through the enchantment of the treasure, turns into a dragon. This is Eustace's adventure. And so then throughout the story, then Eustace is properly humbled by being a dragon, and he begins to help serve and support Caspian and the crew. But eventually, Caspian and the Dawn Treader, they realize we need to leave, but we really don't have any way to support a dragon on our ship. So enter the king of Narnia, Aslan the Lion. Aslan shows up and brings Eustace to a well. And this well is fed by a bubbling spring of clear, pure water. And Eustace describes this large pool of marble, of a large pool with marble steps going into it. And prior to entering the well, Aslan tells Eustace he needs to undress. Now, the brilliance of Lewis here is he's depicting the early church baptismal fonts of stepping down into the baptismal, having to undress, representing your old self. So this is Eustace about to be baptized. So Eustace, as a dragon, attempts to draw and drag these scales off. He scrapes and scrapes. And when he thinks he has them all off, he goes up to the water, looks in his reflection. Oh, he's still a dragon. Goes back, scrapes off more skin. He does that time and again. And eventually, he still is not undressed. And Aslan says, "You have to let me do it," is what Eustace says. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, but was so desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it went right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I ever felt. The only thing that made me be able to bear it was the pleasure of the stuff being peeled off." Aslan peeled off the dragon skin, then grabbed Eustace and tossed him into this pool. And as Eustace came up from the water there, Eustace realized he was transformed back into a boy. Eustace needed Aslan to transform him back into his original form. And it wasn't by any of the merits that Eustace did, but it was only from what Aslan did to Eustace and what Aslan did for Eustace. Lewis, I think, captures a story for us that reminds us of how often we strive to accomplish things and do things ourselves, but that are the things that truly only God can do for us, that God can do in us. And this is true of baptism. It isn't something we do, but it's something God does to us and for us. It's a gift for us to receive. I think our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 8 reflects this principle this morning, as it reminds us of our human predicament. It reminds us of what we do, and it also reminds us of what Jesus does for us and to us. is a reminder, the book of Romans, Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, accounting to them, this is what a robust life in Christ looks like. And Romans 8, then, is the centerpiece of what life in Christ, life in the Spirit, looks like. And one commentary, Michael Gorman, I love this quote where he says, Romans reminds us that our life in Christ is inaugurated by participating in the story of Christ, because it is in Christ Christians become like Christ by being conformed to his story. So in baptism, we are participating in the story of Christ. But it raises additional questions for us. What does this process of transformation look like? What maybe are we responsible for? What is God responsible for? What do we do? What does Jesus do for us and to us? So specifically in Romans 8:14-25 this morning, it truly demonstrates our predicament. It's hard not to read that and think life is going to be easy, because this is what we do. Those who are in the Spirit, Paul reminds us in this passage, the three things we do: we suffer, we groan, and we hope. That's our responsibility. We suffer. Paul reminds us here early on in 14 or in 15 and 16. If we are going to be co-heirs with Christ, we must suffer with him. This is a message that's reiterated throughout the entire New Testament and alluded to in the Old Testament, pointing towards Isaiah's suffering servant. Suffering is part of our life with Christ. It reminds us that we suffer because creation is imprisoned. Creation is in bondage to sin, all the created order. This is the reality we find ourselves in. This is the water we find ourselves in. We're entrapped by greed because greed takes hold of our hearts. We're entrapped by power because fear takes hold of our hearts. We're entrapped by problematic desires because we live in a broken world and from which we suffer. We suffer because of sin. We suffer because of brokenness. And this is both from the sin that we do and then the sin that is done unto us and the sin that we experience. But through our suffering, we don't only suffer, but we also groan. And I appreciate how Paul moves this understanding to moving from like an intellectual sense of suffering to this very visceral, guttural sense of how we experience life. He writes in 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. This is that guttural, visceral groaning, our response to suffering. And Paul makes it incredibly explicit for how we understand this, connecting it in verse 22 to the groaning of childbirth. Now, I have never experienced childbirth, but I have experienced my wife experiencing childbirth. And just experiencing that 3 out of 3 times, I'm always near passing out. I'm always on the floor, head against the wall, right? So I could barely take the groanings of others in this pain, right? This is our response to the brokenness of this world, an inner sense of groaning, where our understanding, it moves us to a deep place of mourning, to a deep place of grieving that we feel deep within our guts, within our souls. But one thing that's different for those that are in Christ than those that are not in Christ, because collectively we know the human predicament, everyone suffers, everyone groans, but for those that are in Christ, we also have hope. We hope in what is to come. This is Paul's making explicit for us in the end, in verses 24 to 25. For this hope we are saved. Not hope that is seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what you could see? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Understanding hope as a virtue here, we're understanding it's not just merely being optimistic. It's not merely just saying, oh, things are going to get better. It's bad now. But it's actually a forward-centered, future-centered understanding of how the world will shake out. And this kind of hope requires faith. It requires us to live in this tension of the now, but not yet. Because we could recognize ways in which we experience the regenerative power of God's Spirit in our life or in the world around us. But we hold that simultaneously understanding the brokenness of this world or the fallenness and brokenness of our own lives. It requires hope. In that verse 24, he says, in this hope we were saved. It's a reminder that, as one commentary put it, salvation is already ours. That work is done. But our full enjoyment of that salvation is yet to come, right? So it's the now and not yet. This is Christian hope. So Paul reminds us in Romans 8, what's our responsibility? We suffer, we groan, but we hope. It's not so much our responsibility as it is more of our predicament. Now, this does not necessarily seem like good news. If you came to church this morning thinking like, oh, I can't wait to hear some good news. You know, if your pastor is saying, hey, guess what? You're going to suffer, groan, and hope. You may say, well, hold on. But we know that that's not the half of it. Because we know Jesus participated in our humanity. Jesus participated in our predicament. For our sake, Jesus suffered. For our sake, Jesus groaned. For our sake, Jesus expressed hope in what is to come. But it's because he participated in our humanity, then we are able to participate in what Jesus does for us. Because through his Spirit, Paul reminds us, this is what he does for us. Jesus adopts. Jesus redeems. Jesus glorifies. So if we're looking at Romans 8, we understand we are suffering, groaning, and hoping simultaneously while Jesus is adopting, redeeming, and glorifying. This is what Jesus does unto us. Because the early church reminds us that Jesus became what we are in order for us to become what he is. So through Jesus, we receive the hope of adoption. Paul uses a lot of familial language throughout Romans, but specifically in verses 15 to 16 here. It says, you have received the spirit of adoptions as son. The spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And you may ask, well, how does one become part of God's family? How does one become engrafted into God's family? Scripture reminds us it's through baptism, right? Paul says this elsewhere in Galatians 3, 26 to 27. He's telling the church, he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Paul is telling us that this is the mark. This is the sign and the seal of being one of God's children. It's the mark of baptism. But also through Jesus, we receive the hope of redemption. Paul tells us in verses in 8:28, it's in hope all creation itself is desiring to be set free from this bondage. And then in 23, we groan, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. So how do we receive this redemption? Again, it is through baptism. When it comes to baptism, we say this, right? We confess that there is one baptism. And by that, we mean there is one baptism. It's Christ's baptism, which was completed vicariously for all of humanity. As one theologian writes, Jesus' baptism in the Jordan has as much to do with our salvation as his death on Golgotha. Right? Because as such, our baptism is a sign and seal of being immersed into the life of Christ and immersed into his righteousness. Paul elsewhere says this in Romans 6 on the redemptive nature of our baptism. He says, "How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." This newness of life transpires when the old self is drowned out through the waters of baptism. And this morning, we're not just baptizing Emmett in a way of retelling the story of Jesus's baptism, but we believe that by faith, we're actually baptizing him into the fullness of Christ's life, Christ's birth, his baptism, his death, his resurrection. There is an important theologian, T.F. Torrance. He says this on baptism. He says, "The baptism of any individual is for their sharing in the one vicarious baptism of Christ. Through Christ's birth, they have new birth and are made members of a new and redeemed humanity. Through Christ's obedient life and death as the incarnate Son, their sins are forgiven. They're clothed with new righteousness. And through Christ's resurrection and triumph over the powers of darkness, they are freed from the dominion of evil." Baptism frees us from this created order, from the bondage and captivity of this world. Torrance here is just reiterating what Paul says in the end of Romans 6, where he says, "Evil will not have dominion over you." This is what we believe to be true, because we emerge from our baptismal waters both cleansed and changed. It's a change from the old to the new. A change from the unrighteous to the righteous. A change from a dragon back into a boy. And this is why we can boldly proclaim what Paul writes in Romans 6, that we know this old self has been crucified, that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. That is how Christ redeems us. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. This is the hope we have in our redemption. Back to Romans 8, Paul alludes to glory, because we know that through Christ Jesus, he also glorifies us. I love how N.T. Wright says it this way. He says, what is God's glory that Paul's talking about in Romans 8? He says, it's the glorious presence of God himself dwelling within us by the Spirit. In baptism, we are united with Christ, and God's glory and righteousness are restored to humanity. Humans experience the glory of God as they are transformed into the likeness of God, manifested in his Son. Through baptism, we are then glorified as the Spirit of God fills us. So through Romans 8, Paul reminds us that what we do, our predicament is that we suffer, we groan, and we hope. But the good news is this, that Jesus has joined us in our predicament and is then he who adopts, redeems, and glorifies. This is the good news of the gospel. And as we go forward and celebrate baptism of Emmett, there's two things I'd like to clarify just as we celebrate baptism. So we're all on the same page. First, baptism is a sacrament. So there's a sacrament is an outward sign of an invisible grace. Okay, our Anglican Catechism reminds us that the water is the outward sign, right, of the invisible grace, the mystery of God's grace that participates with us, right, and that unifies us to Christ's death, is baptism and regeneration. So because baptism is a sacrament, it's not something that we do, but something that we receive through the church, something that through the church God does to us. But the next thing I'd like to, because it's a sacrament, the next thing I want to clarify is this. We don't baptize children and infants. Okay? We baptize children and infants of Christian parents who are embedded into the life of the church and who commit to modeling, cultivating, and nurturing the faith of their children. And that's a key thing for us to keep in mind. Without that parameter, if we just indiscriminately baptize people, it would be actually pretty promiscuous and a mockery of what the sacrament is. But Josiah and Lee, as they come up and take the baptismal vows, they're taking them on behalf of Emmett, entrusting that the waters of baptism will sprinkle the seeds of faith that takes root and helps it flourish. Okay? So again, we don't just indiscriminately baptize children, but we baptize infants and children of Christian parents who are engrafted into the church. Because baptism is a sacrament. It's a gift. It's something for us to be received. And this is why I truly love Lewis's depiction of Eustace's baptism. Eustace knew that his transformation wasn't by any merits that he did, but it was only what Aslan did for him and to him. And personally, I love how Lewis describes Eustace after the adventures as a dragon. Lewis says this: "It would be nice and fairly near true to say, from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days where he could be very tiresome. But most of those days I shall not notice. The cure had begun." The cure had begun. For those of us who have been baptized into the regenerative waters, we know that in faith, our cure has begun. And what is this cure? This cure is our adoption, our redemption, and our glorification found only in and through the power of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.